Please open the Bible to the book of Ephesians, chapter 1. Chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus, and believers in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every Holy Spirit blessing, or every blessing from the Spirit, in the heavenly places in Christ, because He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him. In love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, by which He made us accepted in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace, which He made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times, He might gather together in one all things in Christ, which are in heaven and which are on earth, in Him. In Him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession, to the praise of His glory. This letter, written by the Apostle Paul, is an apostle by the will of God, written to the saints, to the holy ones, which we're also told are the same as those who believe. Verses 3 to 6 we studied, about the Father, 7 to 12, about the Son, 13 to 14, about the Spirit. Remember, the Father's predestination of the saints unto adoption through Jesus Christ, according to the good pleasure of the will of the Father, is for the purpose of the praise of the glory of the Father's grace. Well, jumping down to 7, we've been looking at this section on the Son. And the Son, let me remind you, in Christ, the redemption of the saints is through the means of Christ's blood. It's for the purpose of the forgiveness of the sins of the saints. This is according to the riches of His grace. We talked about redemption being a payment. It's a ransom. It's for release. Release from objective guilt and all the stuff that comes as a result of that objective guilt. The curse. Our internal natural sin. All of it. Christ's blood is Christ's life. Christ's life is the means of redemption. It's the money. It's what's used to pay. Christ's life is the means of redemption, in the giving of His life for us in order to pay for our sins by way of His death. That's the exchange of the cash. the money going from his hand into the hand of the other was him dying. That's the payment. Some people take offense at this doctrine as though it is crass, something sub-Christian. So this idea that the payment of the life of the Son, Him dying, the human sacrifice of Jesus of Nazareth to propitiate the wrath of the Father, to appease Him. That's Christianity at its core. It's not sub-Christian. It's Christianity at its core. It is the payment of the life of Jesus Christ as a human sacrifice to appease the wrath of God. And the only way that can be seen as sub-Christian is if they haven't been listening to all of the texts about sin and God's justice. The suppression of the truth of the justice of God and the wrath of God towards wickedness. Right? The need for this blood payment. It only seems sub-Christian if you have a sub-Christian view of the justice of God and the wickedness of sin. Christ volunteered to be a sacrifice for us. Creation was premised upon the plan of this sacrifice. The purpose of the material creation is to allow for there to be physical death and not just spiritual death. And so His blood, the payment of His blood, is the most important element of why there is a physical creation at all, so that He could make payment, so that the redemption of the elect could be accomplished, so that there could be a praise of God, not just for being great, not just for being good, not just for being just, but because He is merciful. The mercy of God is only possible when evil can be done and it can be forgiven with justice. The riches of God's grace with which He made to abound toward us, the riches of God's grace which He lavished upon us, verse 8, in Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace which He lavished upon us, which He made to abound toward us, is how the New King James has it. In providing wisdom and understanding to us, the riches of God's grace, which He made to abound toward us in the gift or in the form of all wisdom and prudence, all wisdom and understanding. See, grace is the effectual cause, like we talked about, of our salvation. The inward call, the effectual call of the Holy Spirit, the irresistible grace of God is the effectual cause of our faith, right? Which is used as the instrument to save us, right? We're saved because God chooses to save us. We have faith because God chooses to give us faith. He chooses to give us faith because He's already chosen to save us. And He's made faith the instrument to save us. The wisdom and prudence is given in this external call, right? He's given the revelation. There's an external providing of it. And the Holy Spirit causes us to believe all of this wisdom and prudence, all of this wisdom and understanding, which is given in the text of the Scriptures. It's the formal cause. It's the form in which it comes to us. And it's used as an instrument to give us the instrument. It's used as an instrument to give us the instrument. Right? The preaching or the reading of this wisdom is what God uses to give us faith. The Holy Spirit makes it effective. Right? We hear preaching, we can believe it or not. We hear preaching, we can believe it or not. Many hear, not all believe. The Holy Spirit causes that preaching to be effective. So when they hear and believe, it saves them. Apart from the doctrine being believed, there is no salvation. Verse 8, which He made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of His will. Right, so He's giving us wisdom and prudence, and there's this defining phrase, and we see this repeatedly in this thesis from Paul. For example, look at verse 13. In Him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Is the word of truth and the gospel of your salvation really different things? No, it's a defining thing. So we have the word of truth, and then we're being told what specifically in the word of truth is it that we're trusting? It's the gospel of your salvation. It's defining for us. It's the same thing. It's a parallelism. And so we have the same thing here. So the grace of God has been lavished upon us in giving us all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of His will according to His good pleasure. This is sovereignly done. It's by His good pleasure. It's by His choice. Which He purposed in Himself. It's His good pleasure, His purpose. That word purpose, it can also be translated plan. It's to almost forewill or forechoose. But purpose is good. Plan is good. He planned it in Himself. He purposed it in Himself. Having made known to us the mystery of His will. That's the wisdom and the prudence, the wisdom and the understanding that's been given to us is the mystery of His will, which He made known to us. And this was all according to His choice. Right? So that's going back to the grace that He made to abound toward us, according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Himself. That in the dispensation of the fullness of the times, He might gather together in one all things in Christ. So last time I went through this and I tried to, I compared it to the Westminster Standards and tried to deal with the word dispensation and compare dispensationalism and covenant theology some. All right, so let's look at this now and try to get it as a whole. Let's look at the scope of it. We dug into the details. Let's look at the scope of it. Okay. In the dispensation of the fullness of the times, He might gather together in one all things in Christ. The all things in Christ is defined by which are in heaven and which are on earth. So we've got another one of these parallel things, right? That covers everything. Heaven and earth, all things. Now, verse 9. We have the wisdom and the prudence given in the making known the mystery of His will. And this was done according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Himself. So what's the mystery? That's what we're getting in verse 10. The mystery that's revealed, the wisdom and the prudence that are given, right? It's in the dispensation of the fullness of the times, He might gather together in one all things in Christ, which are in heaven and which are on earth, in Him. Okay, so the dispensation, we talked about the administration. Now, this, what I want to make sure you get here is this dispensation is an act of Christ. Okay, we're not talking about our making it effective. We get to participate in what God is dispensing in the sense that we enjoy the things that Christ is dispensing. Right? We have the ordinances. We have this new system of worship. We have the simplified system. But it's not just limited to that. That's in God's control. We're under the kingship of Christ. He makes His church to be effective at accomplishing its purpose. But there's also this controlling of everything, this way in which there is a providential control of everything, that there's the fullness of time, that God has brought us to this point when there's going to be a giving of these, this administration. And then there's the purpose that He's dispensing this, or He's giving this administration at the right time so that an end can be accomplished. Okay? We've got the new administration. It's given at a certain time. Everything's going to be gathered together into one. The gathering together into one is the purpose for which the new administration is given. That's going to be effective too. God effectually causes us to believe. God effectually, in Christ's kingship, causes this new administration to be put into place in His church. And then Christ effectively causes this new administration to gather everything together into one. He effectually causes the mission of the church to be accomplished. This gathering together into one is the goal of the Great Commission. The gathering together into one is the goal of the Great Commission. Now let's jump to Matthew 28, verse 16. The 11 disciples went away into Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. When they saw Him, they worshipped Him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to Me in heaven and on earth. Go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Amen. The end of the age is the end of this fullness of times period of these last days, and there will be an accomplishment of the bringing all things to be gathered together in one in Christ, which are in heaven, which are on earth. There'll be a consummation then. That's the consummation is the great manifestation of that. But we are talking about the work of Christ, the administration, this work through the church. And He's commanding the church to make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. That brings glory to the Father, to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit. That causes them to be praised. It causes their grace to be praised. The praise of the glory of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit is accomplished in discipling the nations and baptizing them. The baptism is a new administrative thing. Right? People had to be circumcised to come in the old administration. Teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. That brings about a unity, not only of the individuals externally, but Like we read in Psalm 86, the unifying of the heart is accomplished by the teaching of the Word, so that our unbelief is replaced with belief. Teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Our great commander is on the field of battle, even to the end of the age. He is with us. He helps to accomplish every objective. He makes sure that he leads his church, and so that he who has suffered, when we are suffering, we know that he is not simply one who says, go and do, but he says, come and do, because he has gone before us and suffered on our behalf. Verse 10 in Ephesians. Jump back to Ephesians with me now. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 10. That in the dispensation of the fullness of the times he might gather together in one all things in Christ. Right? He is eliminating the distinction between Jew and Gentile, pulling in all the nations, and putting the right order of the cosmos back into place, which are in heaven and which are on earth, in him. So we talked last time about the fact that the angels are included in what is happening, because the righteous angels are a part of this general assembly of the church, in that they come and they worship with us. They are servants and we are sons. In him also we have obtained an inheritance. Now, we've talked about the scope of the last thing, so I wanted to lay that out. We're moving into something we didn't really spend time on last time. Okay, so in him also we have obtained an inheritance. That phrase, obtained an inheritance, we're going to come back to it, because there's some dispute about the meaning of it. So in him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. We're also going to focus in on first trusted. We've talked about predestined a lot. And we've talked about the decrees of God that he's purposing, that he's planning, that he works all things after the counsel of his will. The Bible is so abundantly clear that God controls every detail of everything that happens, that to read the Bible and miss that shows a willful blindness, a desire to twist the scriptures to make it say something other than what it says. The reason people do not want to see that is because they think that God needs to be under their judgment. They think that God needs to be under a standard by which they can determine whether God is good or not, rather than realizing that the ability to determine right from wrong depends upon God telling us what is right and what is wrong. And God, who is the lawgiver, is above the law. I have said this many times, but this text is so clear on the subject that it would be criminal negligence to not point it out. We'll deal with that a little bit more. Let me break into these pieces. So, coming out of this past text that we've looked at, right, verse 10, we have those a lot of technical terms that were thrown in there that we had to deal with. But in verse 11, come in him, so we're talking about Christ. We've just come out of this idea that everything's going to be united, gathered together in one, in Christ, in heaven and on earth. And this uniting together is not the elimination of individual personhood or anything like that. It's not some sort of Buddhist doctrine that we will not be individuals. Rather, there's this, again, organizing of all things to be unified, to work together. The orderliness of the creation, the removal of curse, the proper place of all things. And so when we come into verse 11, that in him also we have obtained an inheritance, the wording is really, in him we have been chosen by lot. Now, choosing by lot is choosing by throwing the dice. Now, the reason it gets translated as obtained an inheritance is because the word lot is actually a word that can be used not only in English, right? We have throwing lots and we have a lot of land, right? But in the Greek also, there's a lot that you can throw and there's a lot of land. Okay, that ambiguity of word exists in the Greek as well. Now, part of the reason for that ambiguity has to do with the idea of an allotment, the giving of land. And if we look back also in the Hebrew, which I do not know the Hebrew words for this, so forgive my not having traced the whole thing back. But if we look at least the history in Hebrew there was, in the Torah, a giving of land in the promised land by lot, right? So what was to be the inheritance for a family in the promised land was partly given out by lot at the beginning when we had this administration, and in the Old Testament when Moses led the people to the edge there and then Joshua led them in. And so you can look at land being distributed by a lot and think of it in relationship to inheritance. That would be the less basic, right? That would be taking something from its literal meaning and looking at it to see, here's what's being said by figure of speech. Now, in verse 5, there's a discussion of adoption. And when we look at this idea of having been bought, redeemed, we're made sons. And we look down at the seal of the Holy Spirit, the promise in verse 13, the guarantee in verse 14, the guarantee of our inheritance. And so, it's entirely reasonable to think that there is perhaps something here about inheritance, that the casting of lot is for inheritance. Well, there's another theme that we might notice in this text. You might have noticed while we're reading through it that the sovereignty of God seems to be emphasized. Right? And so, if we have things like being chosen, if we have things like being predestined according to the good pleasure of His will, if we have the idea of the grace of God being the effectual cause of us believing, if we have the purpose of God, we have the mystery being known, this mystery of His will. It's this phrase that's translated obtained an inheritance is immediately followed by being predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. So we can't just look at the context and say which theme controls the meaning there. It's not just the themes that are around it, because both themes are really very clearly there. But which theme is dominant? Probably predestination. And probably the sovereignty of God, not adoption or inheritance. And I think one of the things that happens is you look at this and you go, well, where else? We seem to have inheritance in the second, in the first group about the Father. We seem to have inheritance in the third group about the Holy Spirit. And so, shouldn't that be referenced here in the second group about the Son? So I think that's a part of the motive for translating it that way. It seems like there's a pretty clear emphasis on the Son purchasing, though. And in that purchasing, in that redeeming, in that ransoming, He's obtaining for us an inheritance. And so if we look at verse 11, in Him we also have obtained an inheritance, being predestined. That doesn't flow very well. Because we keep seeing these things where there's a parallelism. A explained it a little bit different way. So in him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of His glory. Well, how about the alternate reading of the more basic? In Him also we were chosen by lot, being predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of His glory. Man casts the lot. God determines the outcome of the lot. Told that in Proverbs. So, verse 11 seems to have a much more logical flow when it is taken at its more basic meaning of referring to the sovereignty of God to choose the outcome the people receive. In Him also we were chosen by lot, being predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of His glory. Now let me point something else out. Being chosen by God, of course, causes us to have an inheritance. So is it true that in Him we have obtained an inheritance? Of course. There's nothing false in that. But what's the main point in the text? The main point in the text here is predestination, and that is emphasized more clearly by this being chosen by lot. Now, what were we chosen to? What was the purpose of our being chosen? The purpose of being chosen is not our receiving an inheritance, although the receiving the inheritance serves the purpose of causing us to praise God for His glorious grace. The purpose of being chosen is so that the limited atonement of Christ pays for our sins, so that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of His glory. Now that word, first trusted, is pro-hoped. The word is hoped. And the word pro is jammed on the front of it. Now, pro is, we've translated it elsewhere as before. That doesn't really make sense here, because that would be kind of like saying, I hoped. Right? To pro-hope, we say, look, pro is before. You're saying, I hoped in something before I had it, or before I saw it. But that's what hoping is. Hoping, by definition, is having a desire for a thing and believing that you will get it. Confident desire. It's desire with faith. I want this thing and I believe I will get it. Paul, in the book of 1 Corinthians in chapter 13, says these things will remain: faith, hope, and love. And the Middle Ages was largely dominated by trying to organize things in terms of faith, hope, and love. The Summa Theologica by Thomas Aquinas is organized into that, faith, hope, and love. The idea is, what do you need to believe? What's the good that you're hoping to get? And that motivates you to love. That was kind of the structure that was used. Now Paul, I think, is saying actually that same sort of thing. Broken clocks. Twice a day. Now, this idea that what we believe controls what we hope in which controls what actions we think are good. Faith, the doctrines that we think are true, controls what we think is good, and therefore what we desire. And what we believe about what's going to happen lets us have confidence that we will obtain it. And that motivates us to love, to do things that accord with the obtaining of that good. You see how orderly this philosophy of God is? Where He gives us doctrines that help us to see what is our good and the good that we can hope for, and gives us commandments and teachings that let us strive for the accomplishment of it, knowing that He doesn't need us to accomplish it, but that He orders all things so that all things are gathered together in one, in Christ. In Him also we have been chosen by lot, being predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, that we who first hoped in Christ should be to the praise of His glory. Now, is that we who hoped in Christ first, or is that we who hoped in Christ before Christ completed all that work? The way I've normally heard it explained is that, we who trusted in Christ early on would be to the praise of His glory, and that somehow these early believers who were further away from the full fulfillment of it were going to bring more glory, because things were less obviously good. Things were less obviously going to be completed. And I don't know. That doesn't quite work for me. The reason I don't think that works is because people talk about, the Bible talks about how those who did not see Christ risen but believed, there's something better there. So for these people who are living in a generation where there's these first-hand witnesses, these eyewitnesses who had received this directly from the mouth of Christ, we're told that that's seeing and believing that resurrection was somehow not as honorable as believing without seeing. So that argument does not make sense to me, that these who first believed would somehow bring more glory. Because if that's the case, they would be more honorable in their believing. So I think this is about that we who hoped in Christ before He brought all things together in one should be to the praise of His glory. And that's the order of history. Right? Before Christ returns, everyone who's going to believe will believe. And that will happen before the consummation. And as a result, that whole group, that's the elect, that's the group that is saved, that is given mercy to the praise of His glory. All right. So here's what I'm asking you to walk away with. What I want you to walk away with is the redemption has been accomplished. If you believe, it has been applied. You were bought. You have been saved. And now you have been given this system of tools, this administration. And we have a great King who is seated at the right hand of God the Father, who leads us in world conquest. He is greater than Alexander. He is greater than Caesar. He is greater than Napoleon. He will not die again. And He will triumph through us. He will gather together in one all things. And we who have been chosen by lot, who have been predestined according to the purpose of the one who works all things after the counsel of His will? We were given a hope for the purpose of bringing praise to the glory of His name, of His grace. We are to take these things, we are to pick up our arms, and we are to use them. We are to live as soldiers who aren't turned aside by our civilian affairs. And we are going to be told about these weapons of our warfare in greater detail at the very end of the book, which is fitting because we're getting pretty close to the end of the thesis. So let's bring honor to the name of our captain. Let's hold up this banner in the world around us and have a consistent testimony in our words and in our deeds. Let's be ready to give an answer . Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the hope that we have, the hope that has been delivered to us. We thank You that You have given us all wisdom and understanding, that You have made known to us the mystery of Your will. And we thank You that You work all things after the counsel of Your will, and that victory is guaranteed, that we will trample on the heads of lions and beasts, that we will tread underfoot all of our enemies, that the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ will shine throughout the earth, and that the knowledge of You will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. We thank You that in our weakness, in the silliness of the thought of this room, that mission would be advanced. That in the weakness of preaching, that mission would be advanced. And so, Father, we ask that You would give us great confidence in the thing that we desire, seeing the coming of Your kingdom, that it will be done, and that Your whole law will be put forward in such a way that we will see obedience on the earth as obedience exists amongst the angels in heaven. We pray all of this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.